You're listening to a sermon from Grace Church, located in Frisco, Texas. Get to know Grace Church better by visiting our website at www.gracechurchfrisco.org. Today's speaker is Pastor Craig Cabanis.
Well, good morning. It's great to be together. Wonderful to be with you this morning. My name's Craig. I'm one of the pastors. If we not met before, I hope I can meet you soon and get to know you. It's a joy to have you. I feel very confident that the Lord has something for you through His Word today. Just as the mission team had all kinds of difficulties getting there, I just immediately thought, oh, it's going to be good. God's going to do something great. And that's how I feel this morning. I walked in, saw we only had one screen working, and I initially thought, oh, God's going to do something good because He's going to remove the kinds of things that we trust in. And then, and I don't mean to bring this up to embarrass anybody, but during the first service, the band started a song, and then one of the leaders said, stop, that's the wrong song. And then the other person said, well, what song do you want to do? They just had a little banter, funny. Very funny, but they didn't have the right song, and so they just got going. Right before I got up to preach in the first service, I stopped into the bathroom, and it was flooded. So I was like, oh, man, the Lord's going to do some stuff. And then I got to preaching in the first service, and I just felt like I was swimming in molasses. There's a particular word I may skip. I could not say it. I kept going over. It's so-and-so. Somebody's shouting it out. It's this. I'm like, oh, man. And I just felt like, it just was not going. And I just felt like, yeah, that's when the Lord works. You know what? We want to do whatever we do for His glory and be excellent. But the problem with being too polished in a church is you start trusting your polish instead of the Lord. And it's great just to be human and just to have some stuff that, man, bathrooms flood, you know? Praise God it was today and not Easter. I hope it's not then, but anyway, it's just a great reminder that sometimes that's the way to look at things when things are coming against us. It's like, oh, He's calling me to pray. He's calling me not to trust in myself. I see what He's up to. And then that raises our expectation. So I thought it went just very slow, my first sermon, but I'm trusting that God's got something for us because of all the stuff that's happened today. We're going to look at Acts 17 today, and I want to talk about the idea of building bridges and walls. And so we're going to see in this passage today that Paul's going to build bridges to people. He's not going to put walls up to people, but he is going to put walls around the truth, which says to people, it's relational, we love you, but God is definitive about His truth. And so it's how we relate with people on with both of those at the same time. I want to, first of all, tell you a story. A couple of years ago, an Italian artist named Salvatore Gara made headlines because he created an invisible sculpture. Yes, an invisible sculpture. The sculpture, you could not see it. In other words, there was nothing there at all, but he just put it on display, and I guess the really artistic who came to the gallery could imagine it, I don't know. And if that's not surprising, it was auctioned off for $18,300. Somebody bought the invisible sculpture. Now, as soon as that happened, people on social media were going off. They were deploring this work of art as literally nothing, and people were posting their own invisible pieces of art online as well. But one response from one individual was curious. It was a guy named Tom Miller from Gainesville, Florida, and he responded by claiming that he had come up with the idea of an invisible sculpture already. So Tom Miller threatened to file a lawsuit against Gara, claiming that the Italian artist stole his idea and didn't credit him for it. Miller went on to express that he installed his own invisible sculpture in Gainesville's Bo Diddley Community Plaza, an outdoor event space, back in 2016. His piece, that he put in the plaza was aptly titled Nothing. And he responded to all this. He said, if you Google Tom Miller Nothing, you can easily see I had this whole paradigm sorted out before Salvatore Gara even thought of doing a sculpture of nothing. Miller's lawyer, Richard Fabiani, said that they have sent Gara a letter and are getting ready to file if we're not able to work out an amicable resolution. Now, we read that and we just go, it is absurd that someone would claim to have created a work of art that is nothing. It is more absurd that someone would pay $18,000 for a work of nothing. And it is perhaps most absurd that someone would claim, I came up with the idea of nothing, and I'm going to sue someone else who stole my nothing, and they're going to pay me what they owe me. In a similar way, in today's passage, Paul will point out to the folks, the thought leaders in Athens, the absurdity of trusting in idols of silver and gold. See, he's going to say that ultimately the idea is the product of our own imagination and the work of our own hands can't be God. To believe that God exists in a shrine or through an idol is to trust in nothing while rejecting the God who created everything and rules over everyone. And that's what Paul is going to teach in Acts 17 before the people of Athens. Now, before we get to the passage we're going to read today, I'm going to summarize what comes before it, that Paul goes with his team to Thessalonica, and you've read it all through the book of Acts so far. He preaches on three separate Sabbath days in the synagogue. Some people believe, but a group of people get very upset and run them out of town. This is just what happens in his life. So from there, he goes to Berea. When he gets to Berea, the people are very serious about God. They hear him preaching in the synagogue, and they study the scripture to see if what he's saying is true. They're very thoughtful individuals. And so things look like they're going well, but all those people who are upset in Thessalonica, they decide to travel over to Berea and cause this big ruckus, which typically happens to Paul wherever he goes. And so they put Paul on a boat and they send him to Athens apart from his team. And when he gets to Athens, he is waiting on the team. He's saying, you guys hurry up and come over here. But the passage we're going to read about today is him by himself just hanging out as a visitor in Athens. So let's read, first of all, setting the stage for what is going to happen where he speaks. This is setting the stage, verses 16 through 21 of Acts 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Okay, so Paul is here on his own. He is in Athens, and Athens just represents the glories of ancient Greece. Athens is the home of wonderful architecture, glorious artwork, incredible temples and shrines, and it's also the heart of philosophy and debating philosophy. So that's where he is. It's the home of, in previous generations, of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. So there is this rich history of philosophy, art, and everything in the city of Athens. Now, Athens is beyond its glory point. It's already peaked its glory, so he's not there in its greatest days, and yet it is still a place where people are debating philosophy and probably arrogant about their philosophy, intellectual pride as well, because all they ever do, verse 21 says, is they spend all their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So the ideas part of of Athens is still rich, even if their glory may have been a number of years earlier. Now, this passage we're going to look at is often used as a model for evangelism and particularly for apologetics, which is a defense of the faith. As we see, Paul is going to defend his faith before leaders here. In the next section, we're going to see that. But before talking about this as any kind of a model about how to communicate the gospel, I think the more fundamental point that we read immediately is this, that it's his motivation that matters. It's not his methodology alone, it's his motivation. And I think the reality is if we have the right motivation for the glory of God and loving other people, oftentimes in our weakness, we'll stumble on a method that God uses to reach other people. Sometimes we're so concerned about the method, having the answers to the questions, that we don't really consider, where's my heart? What's my motivation for talking to someone about Christ? And we see that for him. Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, his compadres, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. His spirit is provoked. Why? Because the city is full. Some people say that word could be translated flooded. He's in an environment where there is a flood, an overwhelming amount of idols. The buildings and the shrines, the monuments in Athens were without equal. But when he sees all of this, the glorious architecture of the shrines and the temples, he isn't enamored by their beauty. Rather, he is distressed and provoked over what they represent. His heart is affected by what he sees. Provoked, that word used here, is the exact same word that is used in the Old Testament in a number of places to speak of God's attitude towards idolatry. It means to be upset. It can mean to be sort of distressed, like an emotional distress, a pain, a grief in one's heart for what we see. So why is he so upset in his spirit because there are all of these idols? I think there's a few reasons. I was reading a Sri Lankan author writing about this, Ajit Fernando, and he says there's probably three ideas behind this, and I think he makes a good point. He says, first of all, is compassion. Paul looks at all the idols and sees the people, and he is compassionate for them because, well, they're wasting their lives. They are missing out on the God that created them, the God who designed their life for his glory. They're just chasing the wind. They'll never be satisfied or fulfilled by chasing these idols. They have missed the very purpose of their lives. And so as he sees that, there would be a brokenness that would come to any loving heart. Secondly, they are defying God. Paul doesn't carry, nor does anywhere in the Bible, the postmodern ethic that you have your truth and I'll have my truth. That's not the way the Bible speaks. The Bible speaks as there's one God and he is the truth. And so he is grieved that they are defying the God who is the truth. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. God says of himself that he is glorious and he will not share that glory with idols. He will not share the praise that is due him with idols. And yet that is exactly what these people are doing. These people in Athens are created with a capacity to know God, created with a capacity to worship God, and they are wasting their worship, we can say, on idols that are not true, are not real. And so they are defying God. It's not just a compassion for people, though it is, but it's also a fierce loyalty, even jealousy for the glory of God. We want to see God get his glory in this world rather than his glory be given to others. Finally, Paul grieves over the consequences of unbelief. There are consequences of unbelief in this world, and there are consequences of unbelief in eternity that are dreadful. And we know he's talking about that would provoke him, because in the next section we're going to read, he's going to tell the people that judgment is coming, that they will all be judged by God. So there is this compassion in his heart. There is this burning desire for the glory of God. There is a grief over the consequences that idolaters will face, idolaters like you and me, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. So motivated by the holiness of God, motivated by love for others, he begins to speak to people in this city that are steeped in idolatry. These people who loved philosophical debate. He's in verse 17, says, in the synagogue with the Jews. He's in the marketplace every day. So the kind of town square where people gathered and engaged and talked and ate and sold and all the kinds of stuff that happened in the town center, the marketplace. He's hanging out there every day. He's waiting on the team, but he's going to go engage people. He even talks to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, verse 18. And their assessment of Paul is it's not so great on first glance. They call him a babbler, 18 says. They said, what does this babbler wish to say? The Greek word behind babbler here is literally seed picker. It's a picture of a bird picking a seed here and picking a seed there. And what they're saying is, this guy Paul, he likes to take an idea over here and an idea over there, and he's sort of cobbled together these religious beliefs that sound foreign to them. That's what they say at the next part of the verse. He's bringing foreign deities into our town. He's a preacher of foreign deities because, verse 18 says, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they're like, who is this guy? He's got these random ideas. Who is this guy? He's talking about some foreign stuff we've never heard of. Jesus and some resurrection. What is this all about? And so it says in verse 19 that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which I could not say in the first sentence, so I'm feeling very encouraged right now. The Areopagus, I kept adding 2, 3, 4 syllables to it, and Areopagus, there it is. So he took them there. Now, the Areopagus, it literally means Ares Hill. Ares is the Greek god of war. And so it could be translated, you know, Ares Hill is what it means. The Roman version of the Greek god of war is not Ares, but it's Mars. Mars is the god of war in the Roman pantheon. And so sometimes this is called Mars Hill, which is what it would mean. You'd have to take Ares and make it Mars and make it the Roman god. But sometimes this is called Mars Hill. Now, they take him to Mars Hill to share all of these ideas, and it could mean one of two things. Mars Hill was an area, so it could be talking to the area, everybody's gathered there, but Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, was also a council of leaders that would hear ideas and sort of had some kind of leadership in the community. So some people have said they just took him to the place, the Areopagus. Other people have said, no, they took him before the council, and he's giving a defense here because he's bringing these foreign deities into Athens. We don't know which it is, but we do know he goes there. Could have been both. He goes to the location, he talks to the leaders, but whatever. He is there, and he is communicating to them. They are wanting, they're wanting to hear what it is that he is teaching. Because they are always deep in ideas. Verse 21, right? Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So, let's move on and see, what did he say to them? We pick that up in verse 22. So, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And on this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, so once he gets in front of these leaders, these authorities, this group of people who want to hear his ideas, he starts with saying, hey, I perceive you guys are very religious. That's not necessarily positive or negative. He's making an observation. You're very religious. You have so many gods as I'm walking around. As a matter of fact, I noticed one particular altar, and this is so powerful and such an example. He takes something from their culture, and he makes a connecting point with where they are and how they think. He makes a connecting point to begin to tell them about the God of the Bible. He says in verse 23 that I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he's telling them, look, there's this statue that you have, and it says, this is to the God we don't know, and I'm here to tell you about that God. Now, this would not have been an unusual altar. Many places you would see an altar like this in the ancient world to an unknown God. And here's the reason, because people lived in fear of the gods. You did whatever you could to appease the gods, whatever you could to keep them on your good side. Religion, the Greek gods, worshiping the Greek gods, it was very transactional. You're not worshiping gods by offering sacrifices because you want to be transformed in your inner character. That's not what's happening. It's transactional. You want life to go well with you. You want the gods on your side. You want money. You want good crops. You want good relationships. You want to be able to have children. Whatever it is, there's a God for that. And by honoring this God, you get them on your sides, on your side. And to dishonor a God, you can receive punishment of some sort. And so the idea is, if there's a God out there I don't know about, I'm just going to hedge my bets, cover my back, and I am going to say, here's an offering to the unknown God, and whoever that God is will think highly on me because I didn't know, but I did my best. So he is pointing out, he's connecting with their culture, and he's saying, look, you have this unknown God. I'm going to tell you about him now. And what does he tell them? Well, verse 24, he tells them, the God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So he's saying, I'm going to tell you a God, about a God who is the Lord of everything. All heaven and earth is under this God's power. And not only that, but he sustains everything. He's in verse 25, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So he created everything, and he sustains everything by providing everything that we need, including your own breath. He gives you everything that you need. And so the point really is, as they are worshiping these idols, that God is not one that needs anything from us. God doesn't have needs. On the contrary, he's given us life and breath and everything. And what are you going to supply to the God who has everything and has given us everything? In other words, how can the one who created and sustains everything be sustained in any way by us? There was this idea of sort of providing for the gods through your offerings and sacrifice and this sort of thing. So he says, God, I'm going to tell you about the Lord who created and sustained everything. Notice as well that he starts with creation. They wouldn't have been able to connect if he started just with Bible verses or the story of Abraham or something like that. They don't know anything about the Bible. So he starts with somewhere where they can relate, and that is creation. The next thing he tells them is that God not only created and sustains everything, but God's rule is universal. In verse 26, he says that that everyone came from a man. He doesn't say that's Adam, but that everybody descends from a man, and that that God has looked on every nation of mankind, where they will live on the face of the earth, determining their periods and their boundaries of their dwelling places. So he says, in essence, what he's saying here is God is not a localized God. The God I'm telling you about is the Lord of everything and of everyone. And he's not just the God of the Greeks or, the God of some other group over here, the God of Israel alone or something like that. He is the one true God who rules over everything. It's a universal rule. He decides where everybody's going to live. He decides what their boundaries will be. And he also says that everybody is designed to seek and know this God. He says that he puts them in various time places, various time periods and various dwelling places, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So you were created to know this God. He created everything. He sustains everything. He rules over everything. And he created you to know him that you might somehow make your way and find him, is what he tells them about them. And the good news is that he's not far from any of us. He says, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. This is a quote from one of their writers, a 6th century BC poet named Epimenides. So he is knowledgeable of their writings, of their culture. So he takes a line from one of their poets. Now, he's not endorsing everything that poet taught, but by common grace, lost people have truths. They know truths. They make observations that are true. That's just by God's common grace. And sometimes even people that don't know the Lord land on something that is absolutely right and true. So while this guy's belief system wouldn't have been right and true, it is true that God is near, the God of the Bible is near us. And so that's what he says. In him we live and move and have our being. You're created to know him. Maybe you can make your way to know him and receive him. But the reality is he is near. And we are dependent on him. We have our being in him. The next thing he says, the third thing, is that God is the father of all humans, verse 28. Being then his offspring, we ought to not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So there's a sense in which the Bible, probably the primary sense of the Bible when it talks about God as father, is that he is father of his people, that we are adopted into his family. But there is also a truth that everyone owes their existence to God. And in that sense, everyone is their offspring, is God's offspring. He's the father of humanity, you could say broadly, the creator of humanity. We are his offspring. And here, this is a quote from a 3rd century author named Aretas. And so Paul is showing the inconsistency of the view. He's connecting, he's building a bridge with into their world, but then he's showing the inconsistency of it, that if we're all created by God, it's absurd to believe that we can make an idol out of gold or silver, which are lifeless, and that that could in any way be God or a representation of God. When you fashion a gold idol from your imagination, he says, you are the creator. You are the one defining who God is and what he is like. As opposed to saying, God is the creator who dictates reality. When you create gold or silver, lifeless idols, you are in a sense dictating the nature and what is your God like and how will you represent him both by your imagination and the art, the work of your hand that you do. Finally, verse 4, he says that God will judge us. Point 4, God will judge us. Verse 31 and 32, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's approved, and he's given us assurance by raising that man from the dead. So he's talking about Jesus Christ here. Now, he probably says more than we read. Whenever you read a speech in Acts, or even the teachings of Jesus, when he's giving a teaching, they are usually summaries. So when Paul stands before the leaders of Mars Hill, he's speaking more than 30 seconds. We're getting a summary of what Luke tells us. These are the points he made, but he has likely said more. I think it'd be safe to say he probably said something about the death of Jesus and why that mattered, the life and death of Jesus, not just the resurrection. But he does bring up the resurrection and says, this resurrection run will judge everyone. And this is perhaps why Paul is provoked to the core, because he sees all this amazing work, all this amazing things that have been made by people's hands and their imaginations, and yet he is grieved that all those people will stand in judgment for exchanging the glory of God for the glory of idols, the work of man. And it affects him to the core. Well, look at how they respond, verse 32. It tells us that When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said they want to hear more about this. And ultimately, some believed, and he gives us the names of a couple of believers. Maybe they were known in the early church, Dionysius and Damaris. Maybe they were known. So he tells us that some believe. This will likely be the response in 2 weeks when we celebrate Easter. We'll talk about the resurrection. They hear the resurrection. Some will mock it. That's absurd. That's a fairy tale. That's superstitious. There's no way. How can you prove that Jesus resurrected? And they'll just say nonsense. Now, hopefully they'll be polite and won't stand up and share that in the service. But you know, that some people do that way. Some people will say, I don't know, but I want to hear more. And that's where when you invite someone, it's great to follow up. I won't say this on Easter Sunday, but I think it's great to follow up with someone very simply by saying, hey, thanks for coming, and I'd love to know, what'd you think? Do you have any questions? You can't say anything that'll offend me. You know, if you didn't like it, that's fine. Just tell me what you thought and if you have any questions. And we follow up because some will say, I want to know more. I'm not a Christian, but I'm intrigued and I want to know more. And some, we're trusting God, will believe on Easter morning. I'm trusting God that some will believe in the room today if you're not a Christian. So we want to see that's how people respond always to the news of the resurrection. Those are the kind of ways people respond. So how do we apply a text like this? You look at this and go, man, unless you're in college, I'm not talking to philosophy professors. I'm not arguing philosophy with some of the greatest minds of the day. So I'm never going to be in Paul's situation. So how does this relate to me? Well, I'm going to ask you two questions for a response to the message. One is, are you provoked by what you see around you? When Paul looks around and sees a culture flooded with idolatry, there's a distress in his heart. It affects him. And so when you look around and see people, you see people in your neighborhood, people that you work with, maybe extended or immediate even, family members, when you look at the culture and where the world is going, are you burdened? Are you saddened? Are you grieved? Are you affected at all by it? I didn't say, are you self-righteous, looking at people in disgust because of what they say and think and how they live? No, not disgust. Are you provoked in a way that would produce a heart for them? Because here's the reality. Our idols are different, but we live in a city, wherever you live in this community, that is flooded by idols as well. We live in a city that is flooded by idols, because an idol is a God substitute. It's anything that we substitute for the God of the Bible. It's where we turn for meaning in our life. If that's not God, that's your idol. It's where we turn for purpose. It's where we turn for significance. It's where we find our identity. If that's not Christ, where you find your purpose and your identity, that's your idol. You may not have a statue. You may not have a shrine in the backyard. You may not be bowing down to some totem pole or something like this, but it's the same idea. It's where we go for comfort. That's our idol. It's where we go when life is intense and we escape to that thing or that person. That's our idol. It's where we go when God is not enough for us. It's where we go. And so we chase idols as well. We look around and we see idols all over our culture. I mean, it's not hard, right? Materialism, that's a significant idol in our culture, something that people chase for a sense of significance, a sense of joy, a sense of meaning. We chase appearance, and that's big in our area. Everybody all over the world, the idea of being concerned about one's appearance, I'm sure, it's not unique to our area, but I think it's certainly overemphasized in our area. In our area, it's the picture of the perfect family. We want to have an image to impress others so that they will think well of us. We don't want to tell them what our family's really like. We want to give them an image that would impress them. We're a place that loves comfort. We love our comfort. We chase comfort for our rest. We're a place that loves education. Many people move into Frisco so that their kids can get a good education. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with valuing education, however you choose to educate your kids. There's nothing wrong with valuing education, but when that becomes an ultimate driver, when education becomes so important that you find your significance in how well your kids do in all of their educational pursuits, it's one thing to say, I value education and I want my kids to learn and use the gifts God's given them for His glory. It's another thing to say, I want these to be my trophies of how successful of a parent I am. We chase success in this culture. And we don't have statues, but we have other material things that show I'm successful. And you know what those things are. I don't need to list them. We chase safety. Safety's a good thing. People move here because it's a safe community. Less safe than when I first moved here, 18, 19 years ago, but safe, relatively. Safety is not a bad thing. You want to be safe, but when safety becomes an ultimate thing, it will hinder your serving Christ. Paul is not primarily driven ultimately by safety, or he wouldn't go from town to town getting booted out of town, getting beaten, whipped, stoned. If safety was his primary concern, he'd just go somewhere else and close his mouth. The idol of leisure, the idol of sex, the idol of entertainment. And we all see that in our culture. And here's the problem. We too frequently as believers, we chase those things as well. So instead of looking, as Paul does, at all the idols and being grieved that this is all they have. I mean, if someone's not a believer, this is all you have. The best you can ever have and get is what you can produce in this life. This is as good as it gets. For the believer, this does not compare to what our future is. And so when we can look at people and say, this is all they will ever have, and then judgment, we should grieve over them, not be envious of them. But we're often envious of what they have and what they do, and we want the same thing. Our city is flooded with idols as well, and we often chase the very same things ourselves. We're called to be distinct, and we share the exact same goals so frequently. Now, you can do the same thing with a different motivation. Like, you can excel, you can seek to excel in your job with a motivation that I want to glorify God in my work and I want to serve others, my coworkers, my clients, whatever it is. That's good, but if it's trying to find my significance in that, well, that's where it gets off the tracks. Paul mirrors God's perspective on Athens. He's provoked. And it causes me to ask, how do we get there? How do we get that? Instead of in looking around and seeing the emptiness, why don't we see it as emptiness and have our hearts break rather than trying to pursue the same things? Well, one is, I mean, this is going to sound very simple. It's to know the Lord. The more we know the glory of God through the scripture, the more we know God, the more clearly all these other cheap imitations are meaningless to us. So it's really knowing the Lord, and it's moving in community together. I need help, and you need help. We need someone in our life that we can talk to and say, man, I am tempted to chase this thing or that thing, and I want to be rooted in God. I want my contentment in Him. I want to exchange the things that my heart chases after that are idols, and I instead want to glory, find my joy and my satisfaction in Him. We need prayer. We need encouragement. We need community helping us with these things, but it all starts with seeing the issue. God is glorious, but so often I'll settle for a cheap imitation of something that brings a fleeting moment of pleasure or relief. So are you provoked by what you see around you? And the last question is, are you engaged with those around you? Are you engaging those around you? If one temptation is to live just like the world, that's one ditch. The other temptation is to live an isolated and an insulated life away from culture. We want to walk in between those. But the question is, are you isolated and insulated from the culture? Are you raising your family to be isolated and insulated? The Bible says that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. So you see the balance? To chase the idols of the culture is to be in the world with no distinction. We are to be in the world, but not of it. And Paul models this so well. He models it so well. He is engaging folks from the synagogue. He is engaging folks where they all get together in the marketplace. He is engaging with the thought leaders of the culture. And you and I may not be at that role or place to engage all the thought leaders, but that is what he is doing. And all of this is because he is relatable. He is culturally nimble. He can be in the synagogue with religious people, and then he can be with people in the marketplace that have all kinds of ideas. He can relate with them, and then he can relate at a theological level with people about who God is as well. Paul says elsewhere, I've become all things to all men, that by all means I may win some of them. He understood their culture. He quoted, I think it's so fascinating that he quoted their poets. He connects with their worldview. He understands where they're coming from because he's not an isolationist. So we don't want to chase the world's idols, but neither do we want to just hole up with total separation from anybody and any ideas of people who don't know Christ. This is a balance that is so vital. We are to be prophetic to the culture because we're different than the culture. If we're not different than the culture, we lose our light. We put a bushel over our lamp, Jesus says. So we want our light to shine, and your light is Jesus, that you are different from the world. And yet you are also a human, a flawed and failed human, just like everybody else. So we want to relate as real people who know how to connect with others, who understand to some degree how they think and live so that we can bring the gospel to them. And we're each going to have to figure out how to live that balance, how to stay out of the two ditches. And as a church, we're not going to give a list of activities or a list of whatever that says this is how you walk the balance. That's legalism. Everybody's going to have to figure out on their own, for their family, for their personal life, what does it look like to be in the world but not of the world? And everybody's not going to land on the same place on certain things. But if it's not sin, if we're not sinning, then there is a liberty to how we're going to relate with the culture and how we're going to proclaim this unique message which says, I love you, but you're going to be judged by God. It's both of those things. And this is a really hard balance. And if we don't land on the same thing, then as iron sharpens iron, let's help one another to grow in this. We need a heart for people that don't know Jesus. We need to know how to relate with them, and we need to know how to tell them the truth, as Paul does here. I love what author Dennis Johnson says about this passage. He says, Paul's speech skillfully blends bridge building and confrontation. That's the way of Jesus. That is the way of Jesus. Jesus, talk about bridge building, he becomes human in the incarnation, out of love for us, to be with us, to die for us. He demonstrates unbelievable relatability, such that children run to him. Sinners, tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, they come to hear of him. Matter of fact, Jesus was so much with people like that that he was actually accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. He was neither. But people said, oh, if he's hanging around people like that, he must be that. And yet Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. It is my way or hell. He can't say anything harder than what he says. You've got to take up your cross and follow me. You have to actually die to yourself to follow me. What is harder than that? And yet the people heard him gladly because he was both a bridge builder and yet he knew when to bring the confrontation. Both of those together. This is the way of Jesus, grace and truth. This is how he relates to us. He came to us as the ultimate bridge between the Father and between us. And yet he also confronts us. He's not just sappy, kumbaya, everybody's okay, whatever anybody wants to do is fine with me. He's not saying that. He is saying, you are sinful, I am sinful. He's saying, you are sinful and you need a Savior. And I am that Savior. There's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus. We're going to close with communion because this is the most beautiful picture of the bridge builder who comes to us in our sin. Let me read you a verse, 1 Timothy 2:5. He says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Do you see what he's saying? There is God and there are humans. And there is one bridge between God and humans. It is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. He is the bridge builder between us and the Lord. And when we take the bread and the cup, we're acknowledging that I was separated from God, separated an infinite distance of separation because of my rebellion and my sin. That's how the Bible would speak of it. And yet God came to me and became a man in Jesus Christ. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. He built this bridge so that I could know God, and we're celebrating that in the bread and the cup. And you know what? We're also asking God to sort out our hearts. God, give me a compassion and a brokenness. Give me a zealousness for your glory that I don't want to see people defy you, but that my main concern is not disgust out of looking down on people. It's that God's glory is being obscured by people's sin. I want to be compassionate for how they're living and where they are headed, just as you were compassionate towards me. Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. And we see that in the table. Full of grace, he came and gave his life for us. Full of truth, the only way to have your sins forgiven is to believe in this God-man, Jesus Christ. That is it, grace and truth. And so it's easy for me to describe how to live. How to think about it. It's very difficult to each day navigate step by step, but that's where we need the Lord. We focus on him and we ask for his clarity in this.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Grace Church. To receive future messages, subscribe to the podcast on iTunes or listen online by visiting our website at gracechurchfrisco.org.